To return to your seats. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. I wonder what you think of when you hear the term radical surgery. Radical surgery. How many of you here would say that you have experienced radical surgery on your body? Could I see your hands? Okay. There are maybe 20 of you or so here. You know, a couple of months ago, I had a couple of stents put in my heart. Under the new, you know, the modern medicine, that was not a big deal. You would not consider that radical surgery. If you had an open heart surgery and you had a four-way bypass, that would be radical surgery. We think of that term, radical surgery, in terms of, you know, doctors going deep, right? Something serious, going deep to take something out or to fix something. And it usually requires some kind of a prolonged recovery. That's the physical side of us, of mankind. The spiritual side is that God is also in the business of radical surgery, right? On what we call our hearts or our minds. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, we are not what we should be. And so because of that, there's radical surgery required to get us back to the place where we should be. First, in terms of our salvation, and we've already talked a lot about that here this morning, where Jesus gave himself in our stead. He died so we wouldn't have to be separated from God for all eternity. He paid for our sin. He offers us full forgiveness. That radical surgery takes in, and the Bible says we're passed from death unto life when we put our faith in him as our Savior. But then there's further surgery that's required, because there's a part of sanctification. There's salvation, but then there's sanctification, and sanctification is that process of change where we become more like Jesus, and that also takes radical surgery on our hearts. It involves genuine change, right? Because none of us are satisfied after we come to Christ with where we are. We always see that there's a potential for more growth, more obedience, more faithfulness, and so that process that we call sanctification requires radical surgery throughout our lives. That's a process that I would like for us to continually embrace as individuals and as a church, to embrace the changes that make us more of what we should be as individuals and as a church. And we're going to be talking about that throughout this coming year. What are some things we can do to be more effective, to be more of the church that God can use, and beginning right here in this area and throughout the world? Now, a great example of what I mean by this radical heart surgery is in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 introduces us. The two main characters are Elisha and Naaman. Okay? They are if you're thinking of a movie and movie awards and so forth, they are the two main characters. Elisha is a prophet in Israel. Elisha is part of one of those small segments throughout human history where God did a lot of miracles. The first one was Moses. The time of Moses and when he's leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. The second one is the time of Elijah and Elisha. And there's another big grouping of miracles there. The third one being when Jesus was on earth, and then the years following with the apostles. Miracles are not the norm throughout human history, but those three periods in human history have been high in what we call real miracles. Not that God has not done miracles throughout all the time, even to today, but those are the three areas of human history where there's a large concentration. So Elisha is the prophet in Israel. And Israel is not in a good place spiritually, and so Elisha is thundering against everything that is wrong. Now the second main character that we meet in verse 1. Would you look at that with me? 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Until you get to that last phrase, Naaman seems to really be the kind of guy that you'd want to be, right? He's a commander of the army of Syria. He's a successful commander. He would have been like, if I could take you back to World War II, Eisenhower. Eisenhower rode his victories in World War II, directing the Allied armies right into the presidency of the United States of America. He was a successful man. This is what I picture when I think about Naaman. He's highly respected. He's got a high position. He's probably the number two man in the kingdom, right behind the king. And the king's name, by the way, one of the minor players in the story, Ben-Hadad II. The other minor players are a young slave girl and the king of Israel, whose name is Jehoram or Joram. We'll use Joram because that's easier to say than Jehoram. All right, so the problem, though, with Naaman is he's contracted leprosy. Now, you remember in the old days and in Israel, lepers were isolated. They were quarantined and were kind of familiar, unfortunately, with the whole subject of quarantine and quarantine done in the wrong way, especially here in Elizabethton where we had doctor and his wife on that ship in Japan. But in other nations, they didn't necessarily quarantine lepers. And especially in the early stages, of course, of leprosy, you could still function. And that was where Naaman was. Now, that's the stage of his life. So one of the things I want you to notice, there's some big picture items here, and the biggest one being that God wants to do deep surgery in all of our lives. He doesn't just want surface change. He doesn't just want us to talk a big game, but he wants to go deep in our hearts and change us into what we should be. But there's a lot of other side applications, and one of the side things that I want you to notice here is that God had given victory to a heathen army. Sometimes it is part of God's plan for human history that people who we don't think should be successful achieve success. Here's a very capable heathen commander of a heathen army, and he had success against God's own people. And so God sometimes works in ways that we cannot understand and don't make sense. That's just a side application of this passage. And then I want you to look with me at verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids that probably Naaman led, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with a prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, think about that. Think about, first of all, the sadness in having your child kidnapped. Perhaps her parents were put to death at the same time. Who knows? And here's another side application of this passage. Bad things happen to good people all the time. Some people come to Christ thinking that they will be insulated from any type of tragedy. And that is just not the way God works. Here's probably a young family in the land of Israel, and the raid comes in and the girl is taken. But I want you to notice another thing. Apparently, her parents, all we know is that she's a young girl. We don't know her age. But apparently, in whatever time her parents had to influence her, they did a good job. Because this little girl has faith that this prophet that has been in Israel doing miracle stuff could cure her heathen master. And she just voices that, probably in a very innocent way, one day to Naaman's wife. And that's the first link in the chain of events that leads us to the big picture issue that God wants to do radical surgery in people's hearts by making himself known to them. Make himself known to them. God delights when people get to know. We are surrounded in East Tennessee. We are surrounded in the world by people who don't know the true God. And God is in the business of using people like you and me to introduce himself to others. In this case, the chain starts with this little girl. Look at verse 3 now. I'm sorry, verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." You know, when you're desperate, when you have leprosy, and you know you're going to die, right? I mean, we could say the same thing about cancer or many other diseases. When there's nothing you can do, there's no obvious solution, then you're willing to do whatever it takes, right? So Naaman, he says, the little girl spoke about this prophet in Israel that does miracles, can I go? He goes to the king and asks for permission. The king says, go. And I'm going to send a letter of introduction. All right, now remember, these guys are thinking from a total secular point of view as you read this story. Right? These are not people that know the true God. In fact, they're idol worshipers. Okay? So you contrast that with the simple faith of this little Jewish girl whose parents did a good job in raising her. And that's another side application of this passage, the challenge to us as parents and grandparents, to everything we can to bring up our children to know God, to have faith in God. So the third link in the chain of God's providence, how he just moves situations and people around, is the king. The king says, okay, go. Go, and, you know, it's kind of like, I can't help but think, even though the scriptures don't make this clear, that they thought, what do you got to lose? Right? Now, notice this too, that this heathen king assumes that the other king in Israel can command his holy man to do whatever he wants. Right? Because that's how kings kind of operate. See? And so he sends this letter of introduction saying, hey, get your prophet to heal my guy. Now, little does he know that Joram, the king of Israel, wants as little as possible to do with total mental blank, with Yes, the prophet. What's his name? Thank you. Because Elisha has been beaten on him, right? Telling him that he's not doing the right thing as a king. So, look at verse 5 now. This is another very telling verse. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, and you that you may cure him of his leprosy." What does the amount of loot tell you? Let me just give you in our own measurements how much he was taking. 750 pounds of silver. 750 pounds. 150 pounds of gold. Excuse me. And then 10 sets of designer clothing. And so the mindset, again, of somebody who doesn't know the true God is anything can be bought by money. You can buy your miracle. Right? Enough money can buy anything. Now, we know that money can be a temporary insulator, right? A temporary insulator against the things that the world brings our way. But it's just temporary. And if we adopt that kind of an attitude of, if I just have enough money, everything will be okay, we're in big trouble. Well, then we get the response from Israel's king, right? The response to this letter. Look at verse 7. "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes." That is a sign of great distress and sorrow, this tearing of your clothes. I know it sounds super weird to us, but that's the way they express just total desperation and sadness and grief in Israel. "The king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me.'" What is he thinking? He's thinking totally politically. He's thinking this guy is trying to pick a fight so that when I can't do anything to cure his guy, then he's going to come and invade us. All he's trying to do is pick a fight. That's the mentality of the king of Israel. Why? He doesn't know God either. He doesn't know the true God. He doesn't, you know, his thinking does not go the next step and say, "Hey, yeah, Elisha has been a real pain to me, but the man has carried out some incredible miracles." He doesn't even think that way. And he expresses what we know today as paranoia. And I say to all those of you who are experiencing paranoia today, just because you think that somebody is out to get you doesn't mean that they're not really out to get you. Okay? And if you're a Christian, there's always somebody out to get you. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because the devil walks around as a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right? So there's always somebody. But Joram goes into paranoid mode and he just, you know. Elisha hears about it. Okay? I mean, the news gets around, even, and Elisha, by the way, lived in the same town as the king, Samaria. And so Elisha hears about it, and he just, verse 8, look at it. "Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" All right? So, you know, Elisha doesn't see a big problem with it. He rebukes the king because here's a guy who's spiritually alert. And I'm sure Elisha's first thought was, "What might God want to be doing here?" Right? And what do we know about God that we've already mentioned? God likes to reveal himself to people who don't know him. So Elisha's probably thinking, you know, what might God have for this, and how can I help? So they send Naaman over to Elisha's house. I love this. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Can you imagine this? Like, you know, 10 of those black limos pulling up to your house in your neighborhood, right? A couple of them have machine guns on top. You know, this guy, that's how they traveled, right? And then the beauty of the heart surgery that God wants to do, right? What was the normal thing? And what did Naaman expect? He expected Elisha to come out, maybe invite him in, give him coffee, say hocus pocus over the leprosy, and bam, he would be healed. What does Elisha do? He sends a messenger. He doesn't go himself to meet with Naaman. He sends a messenger, verse 10. And the messenger says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Can you imagine that? You know what Naaman's real problem was? It wasn't leprosy. It was pride. It was pride in himself and his country and his accomplishments and his army. And Elisha meets him and sends him a message in the exact way to break down that pride. Naaman thinks he's been met, you know, in a very humiliating manner. And the prescription seems absurd, right? Go dip yourselves into Jordan. The Jordan is a small river. Oftentimes it's muddy. And right away he thinks, man, back home I have 2 rivers that are way better than the Jordan River. I could have gone in there. This is ridiculous. And what is that talking? That's pride talking, right? His outward problem is leprosy, but his inward problem is pride, and that he just doesn't know the true God. So he's just going to go home. He's angry. Verse 11, angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a what? Rage. Rage, by the way, is the deepest level of anger. The deepest level of anger. I'm surprised he didn't send his army after Elisha. But he's got some servants that basically say to him, next verse, what do you got to lose? You know, we're here now. What do you got to lose? Let's just, you know, he's not asking you to do something hard. So let's do it. So Naaman goes for it. Verse 14, he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored. I love it when God goes beyond the expected. Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, when he confronted the people, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the fire of God came down and burned up the offering, and then it says, it even licked up the water that was in the trench. You remember that? offering had been surrounded by water to make it even more unlikely that God could do it. And even though the water was gone. And this is, Naaman's skin turns back to baby skin, child skin. And there's no more leprosy. And again, God desires more than cosmetic change in our lives. He wants that radical surgery from the inside out. And this was a way to accomplish that in Naaman's life. Your problem may not be pride. It may be something totally different. But God is after that, whatever it is, that is keeping you from being more and more like Jesus, from being transformed, as the Bible says there in Romans 8, into the image of his Son. And we can either cooperate or interfere in that process. Well, then there's the next few verses give us the evidence of this radical surgery in the life of Naaman. He goes back to Elijah's house, and he comes and stands before him and says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now accept a present from your servant." You see that statement? That is a huge statement for somebody that's been steeped in idolatry all his life and is used to a multitude of gods. And he's not saying the God of Israel is one in addition to. He's saying there is no other God but Israel's God. And so you see the first evidence of genuine conversion, the embracing of spiritual truth. Verse 16, and the second one is that he wants to give him a gift, right? He wants to express his gratitude by giving a gift, and Elisha refuses it. And I think, by the way, at that time in Israel, there were a lot of false prophets, just like there are today on television, that are enriching themselves by taking money from people who don't know any better. It was a time like that, and so Elisha doesn't want any confusion when it comes to that. And so he refuses the gift. And then Naaman goes on, verse 17. Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant two mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." Now, here's a good illustration of a new Christian, a new believer, if you will, not having it all together. In those days, the idols were connected to the land where they were worshipped. So Naaman knows that he's going to go back home and build an altar to Jehovah. And so he wants to put that altar on top of a couple of bucketfuls of Jewish earth, right? Because he doesn't know any better than that. But you can see his heart. You know, his heart is, I want to do this the right thing. I want to start worshiping the God of Israel, and I'm going to go home and build an altar. But, I want some Jewish dirt to do this on. And then he's thinking forward to what some of his duties are as commander of the army. And look at the question that he asks in verse 18. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon," that's the head idol of Syria, "to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He knows that part of his ceremonial duties as head of the army is to assist the king when they go to worship this false god. And he's asking forgiveness ahead of time for doing that. Now, all of those things that we've mentioned are evidences of true conversion, of the heart surgery. The pride is gone. I love the whole idea of going from our rivers are better than your stinky river to I need some of your dirt. The rest of the chapter is very interesting, too. We don't have time to look at it, and I had not planned on looking at it because this is the main thrust of the chapter. But the rest of the chapter, if you want some further lessons, is don't lie and don't be greedy. It's dangerous to your health. All right? And you can read that on your own time. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's very obvious that God gave grace to Naaman. That's James 4:6. And so the evidence of his conversion is gratitude and his belief in one God, one true God, no other gods. A new direction. He makes a plan for his worship and for his conflict of interest with the Syrian idols, and then the humble attitude. So here's a big picture. God is sovereign. He moves things around. He carries out his purposes. He uses all kinds of people, whether they're believers or not, to accomplish his purposes. And he wants to be known by others. He wants to use us as his heart surgeons. And so we need to be alert for those opportunities when they come our way. Elisha was alert. You know, when this guy comes and he's looking for healing, Elijah knew what to do with the guy. He could have just gone out and healed him, right? Just done what was expected, and he did not do that. He thought to himself, what does this guy really need? And brothers and sisters, that is a good question for us to ask. As God brings people into our lives, some are already there, others may come in the future. What does this guy really need? What is his next step in knowing the true God of Israel? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these lessons from your word. We want to be people who are skilled at applying your truth to our lives. I pray you help us in that. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. Thank you for what you're going to do in this coming year as we look forward to heart surgery in our lives and genuine change, because we dare not ever be satisfied with where we're at. Thank you for that wonderful process of sanctification, for the good times that come with it, the tough times that come with it, and everything in between. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.